Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Some of you have read the books written by John Piper. The life message of John Piper is God's passion for his own glory. Many people believe that that is an original and creative idea. But actually, Piper derived that truth from the writings of the great American philosopher and theologian Jonathan Edwards. God's passion for his own glory. If it is true that God is that which there can be none greater, think about that statement. If it's true that there can be none greater than God, then it makes perfect sense for God to be passionate about his own glory. Indeed, God has dwelt eternally in perfect self-sufficiency, in perfect community within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Communication is exchanged, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fellowship is exchanged, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Love is exchanged, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God is eternally self-sufficient, needing nothing outside of himself. He is pure glory, pure beauty, pure love. So God is indeed passionate for his own glory. So when he asks the peoples of the world to worship him, he's really appealing to their self-interest. Because if people worship any other false god or lesser god, they're entering into something that is demonic and destructive and which leads to death. Life is found in the true and living God. Love is found in the true and living God. True community and true fellowship and the purpose for which we were created are found in a relationship with the true and living God. That's why God wants us to worship him, John Piper says. It's in our own best interest. To worship any other god is to follow a path that leads to death and destruction. It degrades a person to worship any other god but the true and living God, because people become like what they worship. Now, I'm a pastor, and sometimes I'm asked to visit in the hospitals. Suppose I came to see you in the hospital, and you said, "Oh, Pastor Faulkner, how nice it is to see you, and how good it is of you to come and see me." Suppose I said, "Well, that's why they pay me the big bucks." Suppose I said, "That's in my job description. It's my duty to come and see you." Would you feel honored if I responded to you that way? No, it would be dishonoring to you if I responded that way. My response would be and should be, "Well, it's a privilege for me to come and see you. I care about you, and I represent a whole host of people who are praying for you today. That's why I come and visit you." Suppose I empty the dishwasher for my wife, or take out the garbage, or supreme sacrifice, mop the kitchen floor. And she says, "Well, thanks, Randy. It's okay. When I married you, I signed on for a firm commitment. My job is to show you that I love you." Whoa. Would she feel honored? I don't think so. But if I gather her up into my arms and say, that's not the beginning. I can't begin to show you how much I love you. These are just a few small ways that I can express it in your love language. Suppose I come here on Sunday morning and I sing, "My Jesus, my Savior, there's none like you. All of my days, I want to praise you, Lord Jesus." But I do it just because it makes me feel good, or I like music, or there's something in the rhythm, or there's something in the lighting, or there's something in the sound that really gives me an emotional buzz, and I enjoy it. Well, that's okay, but is it really about him? John Piper says in his books, and he has written several books on this subject, that it's not honoring to the Lord if it's about me and my pleasure and my enjoyment and my preferences, but if it's about Him, and if I come here to give Him something, then He's honored. So we want to honor the person that we honor. And that influences the way we give. It influences the way we sing. These are not just mere duties, but these are means by which we express our love for the Lord. Is my teaching and preaching of the Word of God a suitable offering to the Lord? John Piper says, little by little, the focus shifts off the utter indispensability of the Lord Himself and onto the quality of our performances. Josh and Lauren were so right this morning. God is the one receiving our worship. We're giving to Him as we worship. Now in Acts chapter 13, we read about the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch was a worshiping community. A lot was happening in this great city. People were believing the Christian message. They were being encouraged by the love that they experienced and by the teaching of Barnabas and Saul. And they were devoting themselves to Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile together in a beautiful multi-ethnic fellowship. Really, for the first time, this was a turning point in the history of the church. And it tells us that all this was taking place in an atmosphere of sincere worship. Look at the text, Acts 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now, this is a little series at the beginning of this new year, 2012, to remind our church, to remind me of our core values as a church. We've already talked about community, and we've already talked about teaching. Today, we want to talk briefly about worship. Now, there are different ways of translating Acts 13. The New American Standard Bible and the King James Version say that these leaders of the church were leading the congregation in ministering to the Lord. The NIV and the Revised Standard Version and a majority of the newer translations say as they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. The New English Bible says, while they were keeping a fast and offering worship to the Lord. The New American Bible, which is a very literal translation of this particular text, says, while they were engaged in the liturgy of the Lord and were fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. And in fact, the word that is used in the Greek text is the Greek word liturgeo, which gives us the English word liturgy. It's a word for worship. So the atmosphere in the church at Antioch, that great city on the coast of the Mediterranean in Syria, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, a tremendous multicultural trading center, a cultural center, a beautiful and powerful and important city, right there in that city, the Lord had planted a multi-ethnic, multicultural church. So, following the pattern of the New Testament, I want to ask you to think with me this morning about how we can cultivate an atmosphere of worship in the local church. I'm not talking about stained glass windows and organs and acoustics and lighting and TV screens and video monitors and architecture and instrumentation and guitars and drums. All of these things are resources and tools which might be helpful to us. They can be helpful to us, but they are not of primary importance in cultivating an atmosphere of worship. Because you see, as the prophets of the Old Testament repeatedly tell us, worship is a matter of the heart. You read the prophets over and over again, you see them coming back to this theme. These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, the Lord speaks. So we need to address the problem of the heart. Going through forms, whether they be traditional or contemporary, liturgical or spontaneous, intellectual or emotional, means nothing if our hearts are not in right relationship to God. Heart precedes art. The important thing that we must understand is the heart of worship. How may we cultivate an atmosphere of worship? Well, let's learn from the church in Antioch. First of all, as a worshiping community, we must be people who admire Jesus Christ above everything else. We are devoted to Jesus Christ. Turn back to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts because it tells the story of the founding of the church at Antioch. And in verse 20, it tells us, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, Gentiles also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The church at Antioch was founded upon the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Jesus was their message. Jesus was their doctrine. Jesus was their priority. Jesus was their Lord. Verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them. The Lord's hand was with them. That's Jesus, the living Christ, was motivating and guiding and empowering these anonymous witnesses who came from Jerusalem to Antioch and began to witness the gospel to these Gentiles who had been pagans. And now the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. That's Jesus. A great number began to follow Jesus out of this pagan city of Antioch. Look at verse 23. Barnabas was sent up to Antioch to check things out, and when he arrived and he saw evidence of the grace of God, evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord. True to the Lord. And it tells us in verse 24, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. This is Jesus we're reading about here. And in verse 27, the disciples, these followers of Jesus, were called Christians. Their lives were transformed. Their whole way of life was reoriented around the priority and the lordship of Jesus. Jesus was the object of their worship. Jesus was the object of their praise. So if we want to follow the pattern of the New Testament, we want to admire Jesus Christ above everything else. We want to be utterly devoted to Jesus Christ. And just as these people had a change in their whole perspective, their whole priority for life, so did their leaders. And we're reading about their leaders in Acts chapter 13. In the 13th chapter of Acts, we read a description here about some of their leaders who were worshiping God in Jesus Christ. These leaders had experienced changed lives. If you look at Barnabas, for example, Barnabas was an unselfish man. He was encouraging. And because of his influence, the whole church cultivated an atmosphere of encouragement. Then we read about Simeon or Simon, Niger. If you compare Scripture with Scripture, and that's what you should do, the Bible is its own best interpreter. One of the best ways to understand the meaning of a text is to cross-reference that with other passages of Scripture. There's a cross-reference to Mark chapter 15, verse 21, where it tells us that a man named Simeon or Simon carried the cross for the Lord Jesus on his way to Calvary. Was this the Simeon or Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus? It's possible. There's a reference in Romans 16:13 to a man who is named Simon or Simeon, the father of Rufus. Maybe Paul stayed in his home when he traveled back to Antioch. And no doubt, if he was the Simon of Cyrene who carried the cross of Christ, he never tired of telling the story of this ministry to our Lord Jesus before he died. Then it mentions Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene was in North Africa. Lucius and Simon probably had dark skin. This man, Simeon, was also called Niger, which means black. These men were Africans. And isn't it interesting how these leaders in the church were an interracial fellowship? And Lucius is listed next to Simon. Were they friends? Was it these two who began to tell the Gentiles in Antioch about Jesus? We don't know. Then there's Manaen. His Jewish name means comforter. He was a member of the court of Herod Antipas. He was brought up as an adopted brother to the prince. He grew up in the household of the Herods with royalty. An amazing thing. He became a Christian. Menahem. In the Hebrew, it's Menachem. Remember Menachem Begin, the prime minister of Israel? It means comforter. He became a believer in Jesus, even though the Herod, the king, was a ruthless, wicked tyrant. And then there's Saul. Later in chapter 13, he became known as Paul. He was a man with all the spiritual gifts, and he was brought there to Antioch by Barnabas to use his considerable ability as a teacher to help make disciples, to help get these new believers grounded in the truth of Jesus Christ. This man, Saul, was a universal man. He was culturally rooted in three great cultures, Jewish and Roman and Greek. So here were these men. They made up a multicultural leadership team for the entire congregation. They were many, many new believers who needed to be trained in the Word of God, and they were called prophets and teachers. But notice the focus of their worship. The focus of their worship, again, was the Lord Jesus Christ. When they worshiped, it was not to receive, but to give to God. For this reason, I say that worship is an unnatural act. It is unnatural. It is subversive. Marva Dawn is a theologian who has written an important theology of worship entitled Reaching Out Without Dumbing Down. She writes, "Worship will turn our values upside down as it forms our character. Only then will we be genuinely right side up eternally." And she talks about how to make God the center of worship, whether it's the prelude played by the organ or the orchestra, the invocation, the welcome, the hymns and spiritual songs, the responses by the congregation. And she's a great believer in congregational response, whether it be the reading or recitation of creeds and confessions, or the reading of scripture, or the uttering of collective thanksgivings and prayers. She says the accumulation of all these lines and customs creates a powerful environment of God-centered worship, instead of our natural self-centeredness. So this is the reason I have labeled worship as an unnatural act, because we are naturally self-centered. Worship is, on the other hand, God-centered. And the degree to which we make God the centerpiece of our lives, the degree to which we make Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the center of our lives, is the degree to which we are worshipers, not only on Sunday, but every day of the week. Really, what we do here collectively on Sunday should be a continuation of what we do every other day of the week as we acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. So the focus of their worship was not to receive, but to give to God, to admire His Son, Jesus Christ. So as a worshiping community, we admire Jesus above everything else. We are wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus. But secondly, from the text, I want to call attention to the fact that as a worshiping community, we express our admiration to the Lord. We must be willing to praise Him together and with our hearts and with our lips. Now, maybe it's good to think about what worship is and what worship is not. Worship is not superficial entertainment. Worship is not escapism. Worship is not some kind of selfish experience where we are seeking our own pleasure, our own emotional gratification. Rather, it is a service we offer to God. And I don't mean an organized worship service. I'm talking about something we do to serve God. That's the meaning of the word liturgeo. We haven't time to go into all the aspects of the etymology of this important word, but I will tell you that it was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It was used of the priestly sacrifices and the ministries in the temple of the Levites, and as they went out among the people to teach the Word of God. The early church fathers used this word to refer to performing services of Christian worship at the altar of God and in communion. In the New Testament, this word is used in its verb form 3 times and in its noun form 6 times, and it means literally to give oneself to God in service. Back in the 1940s, the Archbishop of Canterbury was William Temple. And he has given us a very beautiful description of worship. William Temple defined worship this way. It is, quote, the submission of all of our natures to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of the mind by His truth, the purifying of the imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of the will to His purpose. And all of this is gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. This was the liturgical service of the church in Antioch. The Greek word is the word that gives us our word for liturgy. While they were worshiping the Lord. Now let's just look at 4 ways this word is used in the New Testament. Just briefly, it's used of intercession. It's used of prayer. Go over to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. Near the end of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul describes his own ministry in mission work. And he says that my intercessions, my prayers for the people, and by the way, it's a wonderful thing for your own prayer life to study the prayers of the Apostle Paul and let them inform your own praying. He says in Romans 15, 16, my ministry is to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty. There's our Greek word, liturgeo, of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. There is in this an aspect or a hint of Paul's prayer life. He's offering the people up to God in his prayers. How many times do you read in Paul's letters how he remembers the people continually in his prayers? So our praying is a service of worship. I hope you're making prayer a priority in your life this year. It's still the new year. And as you think about new beginnings, and as you think about the year ahead, don't you want it to be a year that's guided and motivated by prayer, where you commit all your ways to the Lord, trusting in the Lord with all your heart and not leaning on your own understanding, but acknowledging Him in all your ways and trusting Him to make your paths straight. So it says that in Acts 13:1, that they were ministering to the Lord. They were serving the Lord. They were worshiping the Lord. And they were fasting. Fasting is often in the Bible a euphemism or a synonym for prayer. In the book of Esther, for example, it doesn't mention prayer, but she does call upon the Jews to fast. And the inference is that as they fasted, they deprived themselves of food and drink for a period of time to intensify their devotion to the Lord and to allow for extra time for prayer. So here, the saints in Antioch were fasting. They were waiting on God. They were seeking Him in prayer and intercessions. Then there's the liturgical service of teaching. If you look at Romans 15, verse 16, Paul says, I'm a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming. So he viewed his preaching ministry as an act of worship. I'm not boastful about this because I have nothing about which to boast, but on Saturday night, very often, I will open my Bible to the passage that I'm going to teach on Sunday morning, and I will offer it up to God as an act of worship. I do that on Sunday morning very early, even before the sun comes up. As I'm going over my message for this morning, I was doing that today, and I was offering it up to God as an act of worship, because what I'm doing in this pulpit is worshiping as I teach you. If the message isn't processed through my own heart, how can I be a model and an example to the church? No, this is the liturgical service of instruction, teaching, preaching. John Stott, in his wonderful book, The Living Church, wrote these words, quote, the worship that is pleasing to God is offered by His people together who have assembled in order to do so. The reformers understood this principle, namely that everybody should participate. Whereas the medieval mass was celebrated by the priest at the high altar and the lay people were mere spectators, the reformers deliberately brought the action down from the chancel to the nave and ensured that the people were not spectators, but participant. And he goes on to describe how the language changed in the Reformation from Latin, which the people could not understand, to the common tongue, to the common language of the street. They were taught to sing hymns to God. Luther, the great reformer of Germany, wrote many hymns so that the common people could express their praise to God. The thought of a book of common prayer was a Reformation thought. It was a Reformation initiative to put into words the prayers of God's people, prayers for all the people collectively, creeds, confessions, thanksgivings, and intercessions, so that the people could intelligently respond to God in prayer. And not least was the preaching ministry of the Word, the declaration of the Scriptures, the exposition of the Scriptures is a distinctively Reformation idea. And so the liturgical service of preaching and teaching is a primary duty, the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. Then thirdly, Christian worship is the liturgical service of giving. Since I'm here in Romans 15, let me just call your attention to verse 27. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Paul is describing how these new converts out of paganism were sharing generously of their means to help the poor and suffering believers who were Jews. If you go back now to the book of Acts, you discover at the end of chapter 11 that giving was a part of their worship. It tells us that there was a great need in Jerusalem. A prophet named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Generous giving was a part of their worship. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12, this same word, liturgeo, was used with reference to the giving of the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. This service, this priestly act of worship that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. This liturgia, in its noun form, is fully supplying the needs of God's people through your giving, through your generous giving. So as Julie Heidebright goes to India, the support that our church gives her through our Faith Promise giving plan is making it possible for her not to have to worry about where the next meal is coming from, how her basic needs are going to be met. She can focus on her ministry because of your generous giving and your prayers. That's what Paul is writing about here, the service of worship, of giving. Very early then in the Christian movement, giving was specifically a part of the worship of the church. Then the fourth use of the word worship, liturgeo in its verb form, is found in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. If you care to turn there, you can read Paul's testimony about missions. And as he described his own missionary ministry, he said, "I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service." That's liturgy. Worship. The service coming from your faith, the worship coming from your faith. "I am glad and I rejoice with all of you." So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's a prisoner of Rome. He's under house arrest. He has spoken in chapter 1 about how even some of the Christians have turned against him. And yet, if they preach Christ, he's glad. He rejoices that Christ is being preached. So obviously, not all Christians agreed with Paul or liked Paul or subscribed to Paul's theology or supported Paul's ministry. But the Philippians did, he said. "You prayed for me. You were with me. You sent your pastor to support me while I'm here in prison. and you sent a generous offering to help me in my ministry. And he says, my ministry is like a priest at the altar pouring out a drink offering. My life is like that drink offering being poured out in the sacrifice and worship that is being offered to God. That's a wonderful and biblical illustration. The Jews had their drink offerings that were poured out as oblations to God. The pagans also had drink offerings. So whether they were Jew or Gentile, the readers of this letter could understand what Paul was saying. My life is like a drink offering, a liquid offering of wine being poured out. I'm being poured out in total abandonment in my worship. My missionary ministry is an act of worship. John Piper is right. A passion for God. That's a good way to describe worship. God's passion for His own glory. He knows what's best for us. He knows that anything less than He is unworthy of our worship, because if we name His name, then we want His name to be honored among all nations of the world. And we know from the book of the Revelation that someday all peoples will have their representatives gathered around His throne, worshiping Him. God desires that all people glorify Him, honor Him, worship Him. Why? Was God insecure? Is God somehow incomplete without our worship? Is He being petty? Is God easily threatened? Well, you know that's not true. God is that being who is complete in Himself. He is that being than which no one can be greater. So to worship anything else is unworthy of Him and unworthy of us. It is vain and empty. It pollutes and poisons. It degrades us. It drags us down and leads to death. No, God wants the best for us because He knows we can find our completion and our fulfillment and our purpose only in Him. So but that's why Paul uses this word to refer to prayer and the teaching of the Word and the missionary enterprise and giving. All of that is worship, worship, a passion for what God is passionate about. So, if we want to be a worshiping community in the way that the church at Antioch was a worshiping community, then we want to be devoted to Jesus Christ above everything else, and we want to be willing to express that devotion to Christ in our giving and in our teaching, in the way we receive the Word of God. And then we must be willing, as a worshiping community, to listen to the voice of God and obey. Again, let me read verses 2 and 3. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. I think it's interesting that this morning Pastor Rick invited Julie Heidebright to come to this pulpit as he prayed the pastoral prayer, because he wanted to express in words what we all feel in our hearts for Julie, that our prayers are following her and overshadowing her and will continue to support her as she goes to India to represent Jesus Christ among young university students and young professionals. You see, in the church at Antioch, there was this atmosphere of prayer. And in prayer, something happened that was unusual and perhaps even unexpected. And it required a response of obedience. Last Sunday, as Tim Kimmel was preaching, something happened in my heart. God reminded me of something. It was a sin in my life. It was the sin of legalism. In a particular case, I had been faithful to the truth, and the truth is good. The truth is right, and I need to be faithful to the truth, but I was faithful to the truth in an unloving way. And in the second service, I got up and shared a little bit of that at the conclusion of his message. I've got to go to somebody and confess that I was unloving in the way that I was trying to be faithful to the truth. Does that make any sense at all? That was the whole point of his message last Sunday. Grace and truth are found in Jesus Christ. We speak the truth, yes, but we speak it in love, don't we? So the whole point of his message was that we've got to be filled with God's grace, even as we honor God's truth. And the Lord showed me, I mean, I didn't hear any voices. I had an impression. There was no specific Bible verse that gave me this, but I knew that I had to obey. So I've got to go to somebody and deal with that. The trouble is that somebody lives hundreds of miles from here. So I may have to do it over the phone, although I'd rather do it face to face. The point I'm trying to make is that it's not worship if we withdraw from obedience at the very point where the Lord touches our lives. And in worship, we should expect that God is going to touch our lives in some way. And when he does, he wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12, 1 and 2. He wants us to be transformed as we worship him, being changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. You may not hear voices, but his word speaks to your heart. You have intuitions and impressions that come to you as you hear his word taught. Romans 8, 14 tells us the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. We're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, Colossians 3, 15. The mind of the Spirit is set on mind and peace, Romans 8, 6. Discernment is one of the spiritual gifts given to the church, 1 Corinthians 12, 10. So as we read, as we study, as we worship, the Lord makes known to us things that need a response. And here, the Lord spoke to the church in a way that was not easy to accept. The Lord made his will clear. Separate out two of your leaders, two of your leading men, two founders of this church, Saul and Barnabas, separate them out. Two of the five elders of the church. It was like cutting off their arms and legs. But separate them out. It's not going to be easy for you to do this, but I'm going to ask you to send them out as my representatives to go to the Roman world to preach the gospel to other nations. When God speaks to his church, it may not be easy. It may not be the convenient thing. When he asks you to change, it can be painful. Change? Ooh, no, not me. I like it the way it is. I like to be comfortable. I don't like change. See this? This is a splint. It used to be a cast. I can take it off now, and I'm really glad. I'm supposed to wear the splint a couple more weeks. But the pins are out of the bones, and it sure feels a lot better. But over the last couple of months, I've had to make a lot of changes. Have you ever had to button your shirt with one hand? That's why I haven't been wearing a necktie on Sunday morning. I couldn't manipulate my fingers in my left hand, and I forgot to have some ties tied ahead of time. I suppose I could have asked Ben Love to do it after I got to church. My point is, change is not easy, especially for a geezer like me. But sometimes the Lord calls us to make changes in our lives. And we don't want to get fossilized and ossified. We want to continue to respond to the voice of the Spirit of God, even when it's not easy. The church was listening to God. The church was ready, and they did what the Spirit of God told them to do. So the Spirit spoke. He said something that was not easy to accept, and the church obeyed. Friends, that is true worship. Obedience. That's true worship. To admire Jesus above everything else. To express that admiration to Jesus. And then to respond to his will in obedience. Let's pray. Father, on this, the Lord's day, we humbly say we want to be at your disposal. We have no idea what the future may hold. We have no idea what this week may hold for us. But at the beginning of this new week, on this first day of the week, the day of the resurrection, the Lord's day, we have come together for worship to say that we belong to you. Please help us to be branches that remain in the vine and to lean on you and to draw strength from you and to have your Spirit fill our minds and our thoughts. We ask you to take control of our emotions, our intellect, so that we are literally filled with the presence and power and the dynamic strength of your Holy Spirit, so that when the Spirit directs us, we can respond with obedience. Use us as your tools, your vessels in this world. We can't make it happen. Without you, we are nothing. So we're saying, Lord, as best we know how, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may truly worship you here and throughout this coming week. In Jesus' name.